Good evening. Greetings to all of you in the name of Jesus. I'm grateful to see how many of you made the effort to come out here this evening on a cold, rainy evening. But I trust that we can have the warmth of God in our hearts and in our fellowship together as we meet around His Word again. It's been a good day for me. I told Brother Steve, I almost feel like this is vacation for me, to be able to just have as much time as I want to study and meditate and relax and enjoy time like I did today as a treat. I don't get that very often at home, and so it's been a blessing. And to be able to visit with a number of you too and just enjoy the fellowship that we can share, it's a beautiful thing. I enjoy that wherever I go around the world, and you know that's the thing that I love about the body of Christ. I love to meet people that I've never seen before in the flesh. And those of you who've traveled can probably identify with this. You don't have to be around somebody very long until you can tell if there's that connection of spirit. There's that oneness that you can have, even though you may not know each other at all. You may not know each other's background. Sometimes you don't even know each other's language. But there's that communication of spirit when you're born of Him. And that's a beautiful thing to me, and I sense that here among you, and it's a blessing. Well, I was trying to figure out what's wrong with the front rows here tonight. I don't think I'm that scary of a preacher. I promise I won't jump off and bite you. But Isaac Martin used to say that if you want revival, you got to get under the spout where the glory comes out. So, hey, you know, when they go to the sporting events, I think the front rows are always considered to be the best seats. So I'm not sure why when we get to church, we want to sit in the back. But anyway, tomorrow night you can fill them up. Thank you. You know what we do in our church? We're not blessed like you with permanent benches, padded ones at that, and all these things. We meet in a Grange Hall, so we have to take our church down every time and put it up, which is a little bit of work. Good for us, though. We all get to work together that way. But we have about enough padded chairs for half the people. So we put them in the front, and the back ones get the scrappy folding chairs. So if you want a good seat, you have to sit in the front in our church. So we don't ever have front rows empty. Anyway, well, as I was meditating and praying this morning and reflecting on last night and seeking God for what He wants here for the rest of the week, and again, I take these meetings very seriously. I don't regard myself as having anything to share with you, but it's what He wants to have shared. And so that's why I was earnestly seeking Him today to understand His will. And I really felt led strongly to continue to go in the direction of a study of God and of who He is and of what He wants to be to each one of us. And so last night we looked at dwelling in the secret place with God and having a relationship with Him, a personal relationship that brings meaning to all of your life. And tonight I'd like to explore more of who God is. And Lord willing, tomorrow night I'd like to look at the fear of God. And that's where some of this becomes real practical to us as we look and understand what that means in our lives. And perhaps Wednesday night look at how we are called unto holiness. Be ye holy, for I am holy. And I believe as we explore those things, there is some powerful lessons that God can bring to our hearts in drawing us towards Himself. My fellow minister that I minister with for the last year and a half, we've served together. He was ordained about a year and a half ago. And he constantly reminds us as a congregation in so many things when we can have, you know, good messages and good Bible studies and good times together. And so often he'll pipe up and say, you know, it all comes back to your perspective of God. It all comes back to your understanding of who God is and how He wants to relate to our hearts. And it's so true. And so tonight, I felt led to look at that subject. The title of my message tonight is Behold Your God. And I largely want to look at Isaiah chapter 40. But before we go there, I was thinking of Paul's words in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And the end of the chapter, this is a beautiful passage of the New Testament, and perhaps it's one of my favorites, although I'm not sure I can fairly say that, because I have so many that I like that are favorites. But to me, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 contains some very beautiful things. And I'd love to preach all night out of this, but I would just like to bring these verses out to you as a picture of how God wants to draw our hearts to Himself. You know, last night we looked at dwelling in the secret place with Him and some of what that means, and how if we choose to draw nigh to Him, He'll draw nigh to us. But look at what it says here in the end of chapter 5. Let's begin in verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For He hath made Him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And tonight, that's the beauty of the call. Brother Steve said tonight about having a burden for the worth of a soul. And he said that, you know, some of you that may be here and perhaps have never tasted of some of what we're talking about, this is how it happens. God wants to have that relationship with each one of us, and He made the provisions through Jesus Christ so that we can know Him in a personal way. And the reason I wanted to share this at the beginning of the message tonight is because as we look at Isaiah 40 and we look at the magnitude of who God is, and we look at His glory, and we look at His power, and we look at His majesty, and we look at His sheer bigness, which for me blows a few fuses, it can feel overwhelming. How can I, as this insignificant creature, have a relationship with God Almighty? But I'm telling you tonight, brothers and sisters, He wants that. And not only does He want a relationship with you, He has made a way for you to trust in the blood of His Son, Jesus, and be reconciled to Him, the God of heaven. Tonight, I hope that grips your heart. If you're not reconciled, be ye reconciled. And if you are reconciled, rejoice in what God has given to you. So we'll let that for now. Let's turn back in our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 40. I don't know if any of you have ever studied much in the book of Isaiah, but it's an incredible book. It's considered to be one of the major prophecies in the Old Testament. And I, in how many years? 34 years of being a Christian, this is one of the treasures of the Bible that I feel like I've only scratched the surface. I read here in the book of Isaiah and I just get so inspired every time. And Isaiah, in the revelation that God gave him as a prophet, in the first 39 chapters, right coming up here to chapter 40, he was mostly chronicling the judgments that God was bringing upon His people for their unfaithfulness and for their idolatry and for their betrayal of Him. They're following after other gods and all those things and some of the cycles that they went through. And not only His judgments of His people, but His judgments of other nations. And there's so many interesting things looking at all of that. But then we come to chapter 40, from chapter 40 to the end of the book. He turns a corner here and it's the beginning of many prophecies of things that they had not yet experienced. Prophecies of things that were to come for them. And many of them are messianic prophecies looking forward to the time when Christ would be here and fulfill these things. And I believe some of that is here in chapter 40 as well. And so tonight, I think we can take this as a direct revelation or a direct prophecy just for ourselves. And my desire, my goal tonight for each one of us is that we would take a personal look at the glory of God, His greatness, and let it touch our hearts in a personal way. When we understand that, when we truly have a picture of who God is, it helps to bring into perspective the fear of God that I'd like to look at in more depth tomorrow night and what that means. And we must have the fear of God, brothers and sisters. The lack of the fear of God is what is cursing our nation today. And not just our nation, but the church today. We need the fear of God. But when we consider the fear of God, that is predicated upon an understanding of who God is. And so tonight I'd like that to grip our hearts and challenge each of us to a greater love, a greater adoration, a greater trust in Him. Tonight I believe when we're done, our heart should, as one, say, God, I bow myself before You. Because truly, that's where I come to every time I look at these truths. We're going to discuss some here as we look at this chapter, and I'm going to read the whole chapter here shortly, and then we'll go through it. But we're going to look some at how God reveals Himself in nature. And I don't know how many of you truly enjoy nature. Do I have any people here tonight that really, really find yourself as enjoying nature? There's one. Oh, there's a bunch of you. Good, so I'm not alone. How many of you like to go out at night and look at the stars and just have a sense of wonder about that? Good. We've got as many of you as that. They speak of God. They speak of God in a powerful way. And you know, I have become convinced, in fact, what are those words in Romans? In Romans 1, it says, "For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Now tonight, that's some of what we're going to look at here. His eternal power, who God is. And I believe that God actually reveals Himself in nature to the extent that somebody can have a response of heart of faith to Him, accepting His power, accepting His greatness, and they don't have to sit here and understand everything that you and I are blessed to understand tonight. God reveals Himself in nature in so many ways. And it is very difficult. It's one of the things that continues to boggle my brain. How you can go out and look at the glories of creation and still try to not believe in a God. Still try to believe in evolution. And you know, I don't know how many of you have ever been to the Creation Museum down here in Kentucky. But the first time I was there, and I'd like to go again, but I sat in that planetarium. I never felt so small in my life as I tried to wrap my brain around what I could understand of the stars that I could see, and then realized that this was only one small part of another small part of another small part, and it went out till I could no longer comprehend what He was showing to us there. And I think it's not really possible for us as humans to truly understand the greatness of God. I really don't think we have the capacity to wrap our brains around it. But how you can see all that and still try to say that there is no God, or still try to say that somehow this all just fell into place, this somehow all just happened, when we can't even understand the extent of what happened. To me, and you know, we spend a fair amount of time in New York City as a family because we have farm markets that we go to up there twice a week. And if you spend any time in New York City, you will meet an amazing variety of people. People of all persuasions and people of all, it's a fascinating place. And I enjoy going there because I enjoy people and I love to engage people. And I find a lot of people in New York City, as you'll find in many of our more liberal areas around the country, that have this notion that Christians are ignorant. Christians are willing to ignore science. Christians are willing to simply be ignorant to many of the things that they're more enlightened to. And those debates don't scare me a bit, and I love to engage them right there on the street if I can, and I usually shock them a little bit by telling them, and I think it's actually the other way around. The ignorant ones are the ones who can see all this and somehow still refuse to believe that there's a God that had His hand in bringing it all together. Because when you look at the glories of it, there is no other answer but that there's some kind of intelligent designer that put this together. It speaks of God. And I've had some interesting conversations with people past that point. But you really, truly do have to be willingly ignorant of some things to continue to believe that. And Ken Ham, down here at the Creation Museum, he'll readily tell you up front that science will get interpreted by your choice of faith. If you want to believe in God, science will speak to you of God. And I have found that to be absolutely true. If you don't want to believe in God, and you have a preconceived idea that God does not exist, then you can also construe science in such a way to try to support that conclusion. But I think that's the harder of the two propositions. I think it's much easier to simply believe in God as the Creator. Anyway, that's not my subject tonight. I'm getting off track before I get started. But the world of nature has so many evidences of the glory of God, the beauty and harmony of the universe, and they all point to a great God that is behind them. It's much easier to see God than to deny His existence. So now let's look at what He says here through Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 40. And I'd like you to specifically think as we read this chapter, look for the picture of God's greatness, but then specifically look for how that relates to us and where these things connect to us. And we want to look at that. So Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 1. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned. For she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. The voice said, Cry. And he said, What shall I cry? All flesh is as grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. O Zion, that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, Behold your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and meted out the heaven with the span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance? Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor hath taught him? With whom took he counsel, and who instructed him, and taught him in the path of judgment, and taught him knowledge, and showed to him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket, and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing. And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beasts thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him less than nothing and vanity. To whom then will ye liken God? Or what likeness will ye compare unto him? The workman melteth a graven image, and the goldsmith spreadeth it over with gold, and casteth silver chains. He that is so impoverished that he hath no oblation chooseth a tree that will not rot. He seeketh unto him a cunning workman to prepare a graven image that shall not be moved. Have ye not known? Have ye not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have ye not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in, that bringeth the princes to nothing. He maketh the judges of the earth as vanity. Yea, they shall not be planted, yea, they shall not be sown, yea, their stock shall not take root in the earth, and he shall also blow upon them, and they shall wither, and the whirlwind shall take them away as stubble. To whom then will ye liken me, or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high. Behold, who hath created these things, that bringeth out their host by number? He calleth them all by names by the greatness of his might. For that he is strong in power, not one faileth. Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, My way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God? Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might he increaseth strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. And the next chapter begins, "Keep silence before me, O islands." I don't know what happens in your heart as you consider what we just read, but that is my response. Keep silence. When I consider the depths of what we just read, let's look at it here. He begins with messianic prophecies here in the beginning, and notice that it's to be a message of comfort to his people. I find that to be an interesting thing. Coming out of all of the pronouncements of judgment and all of the things that Isaiah has dwelled on in the first 39 chapters, now he comes with a message of comfort. And what's the comfort? Behold your God. Tonight I believe it's no different for us. This is a message of comfort. This is a message of hope. This is a message of joy because of what God wants to do for each one of us. And he has apparent references here to the work of John the Baptist as he speaks of the voice of him crying in the wilderness, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord." And there's some interesting imagery there, but I believe that it was clearly looking forward to the time of John the Baptist and him being sent to prepare the way for the king. And interestingly enough, I found that in the culture of that time, it was fairly typical when a king, a conquering king especially, went to visit a new area. There were people who went before him to do just what Isaiah is giving us a picture of here, to prepare the way, to make everything ready, to smooth out the high places and the low places and make it smooth for the king to come. That was a cultural picture that was relevant to them, and so it seems like he is giving us that imagery of preparing the way for the Lord God. Tonight, I believe there's a lot of significance that we could look at in all of that in our own hearts as we come and allow our hearts to be prepared to receive him, because that's really what Isaiah was indicating here. Clean out those things that need to be cleaned out so that you can behold your God. And then, verse 6, "The glory of the Lord shall be revealed." And I'm blessed with that. Verses 6 through 8, I think it is. No, I'm sorry, verse 5. I'm one verse ahead of myself here. "The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh will see it together." I think that he was looking forward to a time when all flesh, which was the Jews and the Gentiles, and I think Isaiah didn't even have any idea of the things he was prophesying here at this point in time, because this was all far out, but God was giving him a picture of what he was going to do. He was going to reveal himself in a way that all flesh was going to see. And tonight I'm grateful for that, because it doesn't matter if you're here as a Jew or a Gentile or an Amish or an ex-Amish or a Mennonite or a atheist. It doesn't matter. We all have the same opportunity to receive the God of heaven. And he wants to come and speak to our hearts in the same way. All flesh shall see it together. And that's a beautiful thing. So he was given an important message to cry. And I had to wonder, you know, I can't help but just imagine what it must have been like to be a prophet like Isaiah and be given this message that you know nothing about. But what had to be quite an experience. And some of the other as you read through the rest of Isaiah and some of the other prophets and think about the things that they went through, it would have had to be quite an experience. But he was given this message to cry. Cry. And he says, "What shall I cry?" Notice how it begins. All flesh is as grass. First part of this message is that the utter frailty of man. And you know, and that's why I say, who's the ignorant one when we want to consider humanity that wants to put itself up against the God of heaven? Sorry, brothers and sisters, it doesn't make sense. Because at the end of the day, this is truth. Truth that we cannot get around. And that is that flesh is frail. You can build the biggest palace you want to build. You can do the most magnificent conquests that you can imagine here upon this earth. You can work a lifetime and amass wealth that you might think you'll never be able to get rid of. But in light of the greatness of God's power, you are like grass that when the sun comes out and it doesn't get watered, just dries up and withers away. The frailty of man in comparison to God Almighty. It's all going to pass away in a moment. And you know how it is. He's giving us a picture here of withering grass and fading flowers. And they all have their time of flourishing. But they all have their time, and it doesn't take long until all of that beauty and all of that, what looks like life in those things, just fades away and goes away. That's a picture of man apart from the power of God. And notice also that he says, the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. You know, I had to think of the story there in Luke of the rich man who tore down his barns and built greater. And he thought, you know, what did he say? I will lay up for my soul, I will lay up for myself these treasures, and I will say unto my soul, take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Does that sound kind of like what we find so often around us in our society today? And what did God say? Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Now tonight, I am not qualified to call anyone a fool. But when God says a fool, I think we better pay attention. Because however secure we think we are outside of a relationship with God, all it takes is a blow from his Spirit, and we're done. The Lord bloweth upon it, and surely the people is as grass. The grass withereth, and the flower fadeth, but, this is glorious, the word of our God shall stand forever. And you know, we often think of the Word of God as this precious book that we hold, and it is that. But when I looked at the Hebrew here and what is actually behind this, he's saying that what our God speaks will stand forever. Now, much of what God speaks is in this book. This is God's Word to us. This is God's message to us. This is God's mind and heart to us. So we can find out God's will right here in this book. But if God says it, it's going to stand. And we can argue with it all we want, but it won't change the facts. Brother John, my co-minister, has a license plate on his car that if I've ever been covetous of anything in my life, I'd like that license plate. But he has it, and I can't. And his license plate just says this, truth is. Isn't that provocative? I'd love to just drive around New York City all day with that. Because we can philosophize all we want. We can argue with truth all we want. We can try to theorize it away. We can build the greatest castles of human reasoning that we want to against truth. But you know what? At the end of the day, truth is. And the truth is that God has the last word. And what he says is going to stand forever. And it doesn't matter what you or I think, brothers and sisters. It really doesn't matter. There's only one thing if we want to have truth in our life, and that is to understand what God thinks. That's the only thing. That's going to stand forever. Everything else, it's like grass. We'd better be building our lives upon it. We'd better be taking our direction, our goals, our ambitions based upon that, because that's the only thing that's going to stand. So now we come to the bulk of his message, in starting here in verse 9. 9 to 12, he's given a message not just to cry, but he's told to shout this message to the, he says, O Zion that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain, O Jerusalem that bringest good tidings. And I looked those words up because I was wondering, why does he address Zion and Jerusalem? And interestingly enough, he is citing high places, is what the Hebrew words that are used here are significant of high places in Jerusalem itself. I'm not sure why it's translated Zion and Jerusalem here, but he is encouraging Isaiah to go into the high places and cry this message. Why the high places? I think because he wanted everyone to hear this message. And he said to lift up your voice with strength. Speak it out. Don't be afraid. Shout this message. And what was the message? Behold your God. What beautiful words. But this is what God wanted his people to hear. After all these years of judgment, after all these difficult things that they've been through, after all these years of exile, he wanted them to hear this message, behold your God. And tonight, I believe, brothers and sisters, it's a message he wants each one of us to hear as well. Behold your God. And these next few verses go on to describe for us a God who is a God of strength, but a God of purpose, a God of ability, a ruler with might and intent. Look at what he says. Behold, the Lord will come with a strong hand. His arm will rule for him. And behold, his reward is with him and his work is before him. You get the clear picture of a king in conquest. That is what you get the picture of. Somebody who's coming with purpose, with a mandate. He knows what he's going to do. And he's got things under control. But notice the next verse, and I so love this. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arms and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Brothers and sisters, behold your God. Not only is he the conquering king who comes with power, and yes, he has authority, and yes, he will have the last word, whether you or I like it or whether we don't, but he's also the tender, gentle shepherd. He's the one who cares more about your bleeding heart than any other person can ever care on the face of this earth. He's the one who takes that lamb, that vulnerable young lamb, that lamb that's so easily injured, and it says he carries it in his bosom. Do you see a picture of gentleness and love? That's our God. And he gently leads those that are with young, the young mothers, again, the vulnerable ones, the ones who are so easily hurt. That is a truly beautiful picture of our God. He is both great and strong, and yet he is so gentle and tender. You know, I'll just throw this out here tonight. Brothers, leaders, church leaders, if we had more shepherds of the church who emulated this picture of God, we'd have less bleeding sheep. Because God doesn't break his sheep. Yes, he has the last word, but he's a gentle, loving shepherd. I'm so challenged with that. Let's go on here in verse 12. We have a picture of a God who is big and a God who is a source of wisdom and knowledge that are beyond our understanding. Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? We talked about this, meeting the heavens out with a span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains and scales and the hills in the balance. All of that is stretching our imagination, because all of those things are things that are beyond our ability to fully comprehend. How many of you have ever sat by an ocean side and just wondered at the waves? How many of you have done that? It's an incredible experience. The rest of you who have not need to do that sometime, to just sit there and feel the power of those waves continuously rolling in, and they never, never stop. It just keeps on coming. It is a power that I can't quite comprehend. And then to think that that's happening all around the world. And to God, this is just a little thing. This is just a little thing. He's measured those waters in the hollow of his hand. That's a bigness that I can't pretend to comprehend. That's just all there is to it. I can comprehend a small part of that, but I can't comprehend the size of a God who is able to comprehend all the waters of this earth in the span of his hand. The hollow of his hand. And he meted out the heavens with a span. And again, we talked about that. I can't comprehend that either. I don't even know. And I don't think that science knows. From everything that I have been able to study, and I've looked into it a little bit, I don't think science knows. Our best scientists, whether they believe in God or whether they don't, with the current technology that's available today, still don't know the limits of our solar system. They keep finding stars. They keep discovering farther limits as they develop more powerful optics. You know, what is man that thou art mindful of him? When you think about our puny attempts to try to comprehend the greatness of God, and yet it says he's meted out the heavens with a span. He's comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales. the hills in a balance. You know, this earth and all that it contains, it's very measurable, very, very small things to God. Again, I go to one of these cities. I can go to New York City, or I enjoy being in Chicago too, which is much closer to you. And I can sit there in downtown Chicago or New York City for hours and hours on end and just look at all of the buildings, look at all of the architecture, try to imagine what all of the building systems. Have you ever stood outside one of those skyscrapers and wondered what all it takes to run that building? That probably takes a man to do that, I'm sure. But to think about the heating systems, to think about the electric that has to go into a building like that, to think about all the infrastructure that has to go to make one of these couple hundred story buildings operate. And then that's one building of many in this city. And then that's one city of many in this country, one country of many in this world. And again, my brain can't wrap myself around it all. But this is just small to God. I want to come back to 13 and 14, but 15 says the nations are a drop in a bucket. They're counted as the small dust of the scales. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing. And who taught him to do it? What college did God go to? What professors showed him how to put all this together? Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor has taught him? With whom took he counsel, and who instructed him and taught him in the path of judgment, and taught him knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding? Do you again see the utter foolishness of pitting our humanity against God? I ask you again, who is the ignorant one? The one who chooses to simply prostrate himself before that Almighty God, or the one that continues to shake his fist in God's face and say, "You don't exist, and I will prove you don't exist." Verse 15 to 17, the insignificance of man in his institutions in God's sight. And again, we looked at the beginning of this, but it's a very clear picture of our smallness and our insignificance. And there is no earthly sacrifice in light of that, in light of what these verses are saying. There is no earthly sacrifice that we can bring that is possibly big enough to mean anything to God. Brothers, we can't do it. It is utterly foolish for us to try and bring our own sacrifice of some sort to try and get God's attention. It's utterly foolish when you think of who God is. All nations are as nothing. There's only one thing that we can do, and we'll see that coming up, and that is to simply humble ourselves before his greatness and recognize our own undoneness before his greatness. I can bring nothing. I mean, if all these things that we just talked about that are so much bigger than any of us can comprehend, if they're such a small thing to him, what can I ever do? Bring two worlds or something? We can't do anything, brothers and sisters. Now, let's look at verses 18 to 20. And this is where it starts to get really good as we look at where we as humans so often want to go with this thing. Verse 18 to 20 says, "To whom then will ye liken God? And what likeness will ye compare unto him?" Why do we have such a propensity to try and somehow put God into a box that we can deal with, something that we can kind of keep under control in light of who God is? But we do. Humans have always had that. And I believe that's why God said from the beginning of time, when he gave his law, not quite the beginning of time, but when he gave his law through Moses, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image." Because man has always had the desire to attach God to something that they can worship. And it's no different today. Something tangible, something visible that we can relate to, that becomes a replacement or at least a symbol for God in our lives. And that's what he's describing here in these verses. He says, the workman melts a graven image, the goldsmith spreadeth it over with chains. And this is the rich man. He's got enough money for gold. And so he makes himself a fancy idol that can represent God. An idol that he can bow down to and worship, perhaps. An idol that he can pray to. An idol that he can somehow attach the significance that God Almighty should have to that thing. And he says, if there's a poor man that is so impoverished, he doesn't have anything he can bring, then he goes and finds a tree that won't rot. It's the best thing he can find that has a little bit of longevity, a little bit of, to him it seems like it's a good thing. We'll make one out of hardwood instead of softwood. And then we carve that thing with a cunning workman to prepare a graven image that shall not be moved. Do you see the utter foolishness of those attempts in light of what we just looked at? And we can, you know, we can look at this and say, well, I don't have idols, and I would never stoop to trying to put God into an idol. And I'd say, really? I've spent a lot of time in Africa, and they have idols over there. They have idols that are probably closer to some of what is described here than you ever find here in America. But I believe that we have some really big idols here in America. And in some ways, I think our idols here are bigger and more powerful and more binding than the idols that you might find made out of wood or out of some kind of precious metals in some of these other places. Modern idols abound, and they are not dependent on wealth. I'll tell you a story that struck my heart as a young man, and I never forgot it. But it could just as well play out today. This would have happened probably 30 years ago. And it could just as well happen today. But we were on a Sunday morning going somewhere for church a distance away. And we had left early. We were traveling down the road. And I was probably about 12 years old at the time, 12 or 14. So I was riding in the back of our van, and we were going down the road. And we saw this pickup truck coming along, pulling a trailer. And on the trailer was a real nice souped-up Ford Mustang. Looked like a drag racing car. Nothing real significant about that. Obviously, this fellow was on his way to the races somewhere on Sunday. Happened then, happens today. What grabbed my attention was as this vehicle pulled past us, and I was just looking the thing over as it went by, and I noticed the license plate that was mounted, I think it was on the back of that car, and this license plate said this: Jesus is Lord over my Ford. I never forgot that. And as a young man, I sat there and tried to process what I just read. Okay, so here we have a souped-up sports car on a Sunday morning going to the races, and Jesus is supposed to be Lord over this Ford. I would propose to you tonight that there's many, many people that are attempting to live that very way. We've got idols of all kinds in our lives, and we want to try and put those idols somehow under God in a way that we can attach some kind of righteousness to them. You know what? God doesn't want to be Lord over our Fords. He wants the heart that loves the Ford. That's where God wants to be Lord. And if we give him the heart that loves the Ford, most times the Fords are going to go. And that's where I think idolatry, modern idolatry, has gotten us in so many ways. The sports that abound these days, brothers and sisters, if you look, I mean, you can have a hard time filling a church building for revival meetings, and I'm delighted that you all are here with the interest you have. But you can easily put 30, 40, 50, 60,000 people into a stadium for a football game or a baseball game. And how many more people that are tuned in and listening to that thing on the radio? And yet we have, you know, Christian athletes that are supposedly a testimony for Jesus in playing the way they do. We've got beauty pageants where the beauty contestants are professing to be Christians and give a testimony for Jesus while they're flaunting their bodies in the way that they do. And I ask you tonight, do we have idolatry in this country? I mean, I think if we're honest about it, we have to say we have found things to worship. We have found things to worship, and we've tried to attach the significance of God to these things. But our hearts are wrapped up in these idols. Now, where it comes close to home is to look at our own hearts. And again, I don't know all of you well enough to even know if you have any idols, and I don't know you well enough to know what they might be. So you have to just search your own hearts before God. But I do notice as I drive around this area that this appears to be a fairly affluent area. And I'll admit, I like it. We've clearly have a lot of Amish in this area who are wealthy. All right, and wealth is not all bad. That's nothing wrong with that in itself. But I have a feeling that some of that probably lends to some idolatry of materialism, where their farms and their businesses and their material goods become something that holds their heart. And yes, you know, we can attempt to sanctify those things at times and perhaps justify those loves by saying that I will have Jesus to be Lord over my whatever it is. But am I really willing to give up my love for those things? That's where it comes close home. Our houses, our cars, our trucks. And sisters, you're not exempt. You have things that you can attach your hearts to as well. If we have an affection of our hearts, if we have a love in our hearts that is wrapped up in something earthly and something carnal, we are not exempt from idolatry. And it's just as foolish for us to try and somehow put God on top of something that our heart really loves as it was for these people to try and create this image of God that could somehow hold the greatness of who God is. And what does he say in the next verses? He shows us the foolishness. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Hasn't it been told you from the beginning of time that this is he that sits on the circle of the earth? How are you going to fit him into this little thing that you want to try and put him into? The inhabitants of the earth are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens as a curtain and spreads them out as a tent to dwell in. Even the great and powerful, in verse 23, he brings the princes to nothing. The judges of the earth are his vanity. Even the great and powerful earthlings are completely subject to the will of God. I don't ever hope to be a governor or a prince in this earth. As Brother Denny often said, I wouldn't stoop to that position. And I agree with that. But yet we have people today who consider themselves to be very powerful in this earth. And yet, as it says here, they'll not be planted. They'll not be sown. Their stock will not take root in the earth. He'll blow upon them and they'll wither. No matter how powerful that they are, the whirlwind can still take them away as a stubble. Brothers and sisters, they're so insignificant in light of God. So to whom then are you going to liken me? How utterly foolish is it for them to think that they can replace God in their lives or live independent of him? And brothers and sisters, I know that we have faith in our hearts. I know that I'm not preaching to an audience of atheists tonight, and I'm grateful for that. But I will tell you that we live in a culture that is increasingly denying God around us. We live in a national culture where God is being pushed out, and there is very much a prevalent idea or prevalent notion that God is just one of many to be worshipped. In fact, I heard just this week, for the very first time in the history of this country, they had a group of congressmen and senators down there in Washington that gathered together to hold a Hindu festival of lights of some sort. I'm not quite sure I understand what all it is, but it's a Hindu religious celebration. And they're entering into it there in celebration of our diversity as a nation and our inclusivity of all faiths. And I understand what they're trying to do, but brothers and sisters, we're dealing with God. God, who is this great God that we're looking at here. And yet we want to try and reduce him to the level of these other powers. So my point to you is, that's out there. It's not here. But we're living in this culture where that pressure is constantly being put upon us. And there is a danger, I believe, of somehow that wearing on our hearts to where the awesomeness and greatness of God doesn't compel us the way it maybe once did or should. So to whom then will ye liken me? This is where God wants us to come to. in verses 25 to 28, and that is that we simply accept God for who He is. That is just the only acceptable response of our hearts when we see and understand His greatness. To whom then will ye liken me, or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high, and behold who hath created these things. Behold Him that brings out their hosts, those stars of the nighttime, by their number, and He calls them all by names. We don't even know how many there are, but He has them all named. By the greatness of His might, and for that He is strong in power, not one falleth. Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, and you put your names in there tonight? Why do you say that my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God? Do you see the utter foolishness of trying to believe that somehow I can live my own life, my own way, I can do my own thing, I can follow my own path, and God's not going to see me? Look up and simply realize and accept His power, His might, His greatness. Simply accept the fact that He sustains the universe. And it's only by His mercies, brothers and sisters, that we live each day. You know, there's not a one of us here that's guaranteed life tomorrow. I might not be here tomorrow night to preach. That would be very possible. I'm planning to be, but I might not be. And that could be true for any one of us here tonight. That gives me no fear. It gives me no pause. Because tonight, if I should get to go home and meet my Maker, I'm ready to go. But if there are any of you here tonight that are living under the burden of knowing your heart is not ready and not right, you are not guaranteed tomorrow. If God does not have mercy on your soul and allow you to wake up tomorrow, your life can also be like that grass. And so I know that there's times that people spurn the call of God for days and weeks and years on end. And I can tell you it's a dangerous game to play, because your life is not in your own hands. It's as foolish for us to consider to do that as it was for these people. We cannot think that we can escape His lordship in our life. And you know, we can rebel. We can attempt to hide. We can attempt to go our own way. And we can do that perhaps for a long time in our lives. And some people live a long life and die in that state and position. But it's only the mercy of God that they get those days. And in the end, He's still going to have the last word. He sees all things. His understanding is endless, and it's limitless, and it's beyond our comprehension. We cannot get past it, and His truth will stand. And so in the end, there's still a reckoning to be had. We must only bow ourselves before Him and simply accept Him for who He is and worship Him as such. There is no searching of His understanding. He doesn't faint. He doesn't get weary. You're not going to wear Him out. You're not going to make Him forget about you. You're not going to make Him tired of looking after you. And I do believe many times when God has mercy on a sinner and spares him of judgment, it is because of the prayers of those who love Him. I've watched that happen so many times. I've watched sons who were wayward and who were living ungodly lives, but there was a mother somewhere that cared about that son and wouldn't stop praying. And I believe many times it is because of the prayers of those people that love that errant one that God will stay His judgment. But it's not because anyone can hide from God. Let's go down to the last part of this chapter. And this is my favorite part of it. In verses 29 to 30. When we humble ourselves, when we prostrate ourselves before God, when we simply give ourselves to Him and allow Him to reconcile us to Himself, He becomes all in all to us. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might, He increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They'll mount up with wings as eagles. they'll run and not be weary, and they'll walk and not faint. And I believe tonight that's the picture of the abundant life that God wants to give to each one of us. He can only do it when we're done with ourselves and we're willing to just simply humbly and completely and wholly accept Him for who He is. But when we do that, He comes in with power into our lives. And you know what? Young men are strong. Young men like to show their strength. Young men like to do things that us older men soon can't do as well anymore. But this says that even the youth shall faint and be weary. And even the strongest young man has a limit somewhere. But God's strength never ends. God's power and His ability is infinite to support us. But this does not come to the self-sufficient and proud. Remember what we said last night? God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. This comes to those who are willing to recognize their need of Him, who are exhausted from their own efforts. And to those He gives might and He increases strength. It's a fountain of strength. They can do more. They can fly higher. They can run longer. They can go faster than they ever could on their own strength. The best efforts of men pale in comparison to what God can do. And they'll be steady and consistent through life because their source of strength is from without themselves. And that tonight, brothers and sisters, is what God wants to do for each one of us. And again, His invitation is to be reconciled to Himself. To me, that when we look at the things we looked at here tonight, it gives incredible significance to that invitation to come and be reconciled. This is God in all His power and greatness. And He said, through His Son Jesus, come and be reconciled to me. You can be my friend. I want Him to be my friend. And I think each one of us should want that. All things are of God, who hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself. God is holding all this out for us, and all that He asks is that we humble ourselves before Him, accept Him for who He is, and fear Him as such, and He can be our God. That's my prayer for each one of us, and may God bless us to that end. And I think I'll turn the time back to Brother Steve.